With this, we conclude our series of messages entitled Pop Gospel, False Gospel. We have been reviewing the content of an evangelistic booklet called Steps to Peace with God from the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. I find no joy or pleasure in criticizing such popular beliefs, but it is our calling as pastors for God's glory and the good of souls to refute those who teach serious doctrinal error. Also, I do not intend to offend anyone who may differ from me on some points. I know that some who are God's beloved children and my true brethren do differ with me, and I love them anyway. And so with trembling and a measure of sadness for the breach in Christ's church on these things, I would proceed. At this point in our study, we are in the midst of considering step 4, labeled Our Response, Receive Christ. And I refer you to the handout with those pages. We now come to consider more carefully the next to last subject of step 4, in which it is counseled the reader in these words: through prayer, invite Jesus Christ to come in and control your life through the Holy Spirit. Receive Him as Lord and Savior. Instead of leaving it to the reader to pray along these lines in his own words, Steps recommends what has come to be well known as the sinner's prayer, beginning, Dear Lord Jesus. There is every appearance from the booklet that the counsel is to repeat these very words and these alone in the reader's address to God. The next section is called God's Assurance, His Word. And in this we come to the last subject of step 4, namely assurance of salvation, in which it confidently addresses the reader in this way. If you prayed this prayer, the Bible says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10:13. Did you sincerely ask Jesus Christ to come into your life? Where is He right now? What has He given you? For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. The Bible says, He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that ye may know that you have eternal life. 1 John 5:12-13. Receiving Christ, we are born into God's family through the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit who indwells every believer. This is called regeneration or the new birth. End of quote. Now observe how the emphasis is upon the act itself of praying the prayer rather than on the faith in Christ that the Bible says is related to salvation. Even though the question about sincerity immediately follows, the accent is upon the verbal act of the reader. Did you sincerely ask? This is not true to Scripture. The Bible stresses not the asking per se, but the repenting and believing. A truly repenting believer is saved whether he offers petitions like this or not. Likewise, the verbal act leaves one in his sins if he is without gospel repentance and faith, both gifts of the Spirit. This very notion of asking Jesus Christ to come into your life is also foreign to Scripture. I am not even sure I know what this petition is supposed to mean. Christ is in everyone's life, whether they realize it or not. He controls our lives as the Lord of creation. This is the biblical doctrine of providence, that is, God's most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. That's a quote from the Shorter Catechism, number 11. We are either his faithful servants or his implacable enemies, but either way, we have dealings with him, consciously or unconsciously. Especially when we hear the gospel preached, Christ has invaded our lives, approaching us for a benevolent conquest by his proposals of love, pardon, and acceptance. By the time one knows Jesus' name and his offer, it's too late to ask him to come into your life. The only question is whether you will say yes to him or ungratefully and irreverently try to send him away. Supposedly, according to Steps, if you have sincerely prayed this prayer and asked him to come into your life, then you can be 100% certain of salvation. Where is he right now? Steps asks. I suppose the expected answer is in my life. And to the question, what has he given you? By implication, the reader is supposed to say salvation, as both the preceding Bible verse and the following ones mention being saved. The reader is encouraged to think that he has the Son and that he has eternal life because, and merely because, he has sincerely followed the prescribed counsel in Steps. Now, after such a recipe-like, mechanical formulation, it is refreshing to read of, in Steps, the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit and the doctrine of regeneration or the new birth. But even here, the gospel is dishonored because the clear implication is that the sinner's decision to receive Christ is what causes the Holy Spirit's action, not vice versa. It does not say in Steps, if you have received Christ, you did so only because the Holy Spirit has accomplished a supernatural work in your heart called regeneration or the new birth. No, it makes no attempt to give God the glory for the new convert by saying anything like this. God's grace prompts your response to the gospel. Your response does not activate his grace toward you and in you. It does not say these things because they are exceedingly unwelcome notions to most evangelicals today, especially those who exalt man's free will as the all-important factor in whether an individual will be saved, as Steps has done. This error is very close to the Roman Catholic denial of depraved man's spiritual inability and salvation by grace alone. R.C. Sproul testified, I often ask my Arminian friends why they are Christians and other people are not. They say it is because they believe in Christ while others do not. Then I inquire why they believe and others do not. Is it because you are more righteous than the person who abides in unbelief? They are quick to say no. Is it because you are more intelligent? Again, the reply is negative. They say that God is gracious enough to offer salvation to all who believe, and that one cannot be saved without that grace. But this grace is cooperative grace. Man in his fallen state must reach out and grasp this grace by an act of the will, which is free to accept or reject this grace. Some exercise the will rightly or righteously, while others do not. When pressed on this point, the Arminian finds it difficult to escape the conclusion that ultimately his salvation rests on some righteous act of the will he has performed. He has, in effect, merited the merit of Christ, which differs only slightly from the view of Rome. Sproul wrote these things in his book, Willing to Believe, The Controversy Over Free Will, an excellent volume. If you are a professing Christian, ask yourself soberly whether you give full credit for your salvation to Christ or hold back some of it for yourself on account of anything that you have done. Turn then, if you will, in your handout to the back page now of steps. The back page. Here, for the most part, we find basically sound and unobjectionable spiritual advice. But it could have been improved considerably. The back page assumes that the reader has indeed followed the prescribed steps, and it says to the reader, this is just the beginning of a wonderful new life in Christ. To deepen this relationship, you should, 1, read your Bible every day to know Christ better. 2, talk to God in prayer every day. 3, tell others about Christ. 4, worship, fellowship, and serve with other Christians in a church where Christ is preached. 5, as Christ's representative in a needy world, demonstrate your new life by your love and concern for others. Though a legitimate motive, it is dubious to present deepening your relationship with Christ as the most important motive for the counsel that follows. A better appeal would have been to the importance of glorifying God in everything, especially as one who is counted a Christian, and to one's personal responsibility to do God's will as it is revealed in Scripture. But true to its man-centered perspective, Steps stresses the benefit to the reader of a deepened relationship. This would be fine if it weren't the first and only spiritual motive on the list. The same kind of dynamic applies to the Bible reading motive. It says that is to know Christ better. Yes, that is a legitimate motive, but not the supreme motive, not the most important motive. The biblical counsel that corresponds to number 2 is pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. And the biblical phrase is really better advice than that given by Steps, talk to God in prayer every day. I prefer Paul's pray without ceasing. One could legitimately wish that there had been more specific guidance on what kind of church to seek. Nearly all churches would claim to be a place where Christ is preached, and that's what it says in Steps. And we can hardly expect the random new convert to have any discernment about this matter of choosing a church. But if Steps had presented a more specific ecclesiology, for example, if it had said, seek a conservative, Bible-believing, evangelical church, ideally holding to Reformed theology, it would work against the unprincipled ecumenicalism, which has been the long-standing policy of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, cooperating as it does even with the Roman Catholic Church. You could ask a Roman Catholic priest, is Christ preached in this church? He would say yes. Certainly number five is perfectly good and needs to be stressed to all who profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. As Christ's representative in a needy world, demonstrate your new life by your love and concern for others. The problem here is that multitudes have outwardly become Christ's representatives by believing the pop gospel articulated in steps and following its tragically flawed counsel, and then, without being radically changed like those who believe the true gospel, the sham converts bring great disgrace to the Lord whom they claim has saved them. When God's name is blasphemed among the ordinary unbelievers on account of wicked hypocrites continuing in their carnal lives, who can doubt that severe judgment is bound to follow, except they repent? Remember the third commandment's sober warning: Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Exodus 20, verse 7. As the Puritan Matthew Henry noted on this verse, we take God's name in vain by hypocrisy, making a profession of God's name, but not living up to that profession. Those that name the name of Christ, but do not depart from iniquity, as that name binds them to do, name it in vain. Their worship is vain, their sacrifices are vain, and their religion is vain. May the good Lord teach us the way of God more perfectly and give us understanding in all things, especially the content and claims of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and embolden us, who really believe it, to proclaim the biblical message unflinchingly to others for the glory of God and the sinner's salvation. May God mercifully deliver us all from the confused, unbiblical, and dangerous notions of the pop gospel to the praise of his truth and saving power. Amen. Amen. That concludes our critique of steps to peace with God. But because I have a further opportunity for speaking to you, I very much relished the opportunity to present to you our new tract, The Way Back to God. So this forms an appendix to the lectures you've heard so far. With much thanks for the sacrificial labors of Mrs. Priscilla Pinheiro doing the translation, you have before you a bilingual copy of the content of The Way Back to God. And thank you, Mrs. Pinheiro. I also want to refer you to the English tract. This, whether you read English or not, this gives you an idea of what the tract looks like when it is printed and folded and stapled. So at least I wanted each of you to have one of these. For many years, move this down. Oh, gracias. For many years, brethren, I have wished there were a much better tract than Steps to Peace with God, which would meet several criteria important to me. In no specific order, I have wanted a tract that is doctrinally substantive and still very concise, like a typical tract. It must also be distinctively reformed in its clear representation of biblical truth, containing important doctrinal words without being unduly technical beyond the ability of the average reader. Readers of such a tract would also need some brief advice about what to do next, whether they believe the gospel or not. It would also be most helpful if this tract were capable of very inexpensive reproduction, making feasible a wide distribution at minimal cost. Toward that end, electronic distribution by the way of the internet and email would facilitate spreading the glorious message. Some very worthy booklets and tracts, of course, have been produced already, but as far as I know, none that quite fit the description that I have just offered. Well, after we at Calvary Baptist Church Reformed of Exeter, New Hampshire, finished our critical review of Steps to Peace with God, one of the members challenged me to produce a good tract, one that avoids all the pitfalls of steps and accurately conveys the biblical gospel. It seemed a fair and profitable challenge, and so I set about the task of developing a first draft. When I presented my first draft to our congregation, some of whom are quite astute, I asked for feedback, and they were forward to offer many comments, some fairly critical. They said, "I don't like the way you said that," or, "Shouldn't you mention this or the other thing?" and so forth. In our church, we have tried to create a climate of free and open conversation and to impress upon the congregation that their pastor is not infallible. And apparently we have succeeded. In this open forum of sincere Reformed Christians discussing how a gospel tract should read, there were many excellent comments which have affected the many revisions of our tract. And the tract, I believe, became, in my opinion, better and better with each draft. Even Pastor Pinheiro offered his 2 cents, and we have incorporated his excellent suggestion. So after about a month of our truly collaborative effort, we finally settled on a draft to be released to the public. We do not think that our end result is perfectly satisfactory, but we are prayerful that God's people will appreciate what we have done, and that this new tract will be warmly received and enthusiastically reproduced and distributed to millions and millions in the years to come. Already there are plans underway to produce it in Spanish, Turkish, and Urdu, and a reasonable expectation for a Chinese version too. We have kept the length of our tract to under 1,200 words. It can be read aloud in about 6 minutes. We think that we have demonstrated that while the gospel is a complex message, not a simple one, it does not take hours or a large book to give an initial and simple account of what it is. While brief, our tract is full of biblical doctrine, and we think its best use would be with a knowledgeable Christian friend who could sit down with the unconverted reader, like Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, and help him to understand with many other words besides what we've written. The 4 spiritual laws and steps to peace with God are wanting as gospel tract titles. We have entitled ours, The Way Back to God. The 2 objectionable booklets both use a 4-point outline, and I do not at all object to that in principle. But the substance and expression of the 4 points make all the difference. We have earnestly tried to convey a God-centered message in these 4 points of ours. Finally, we have devoted the 5th part of our tract to parting counsel, what the reader should do after he has read the tract and seen the gospel in it. So here is our structure, the way back to God. Number one, the God we once knew. Two, we lost our way. Three, Jesus Christ is the way back to God. Four, repent of your sins, believe the gospel. Five, parting advice. Of course, our work is subject to public and theological scrutiny, just like other evangelistic booklets, and it is up to each of you to form your own evaluation of it. But if you would, we invite you to join us in spreading the content of this tract. I can share a physical copy with you, and indeed I have in this conference. I can also email the file to you in PDF for your own printing and reproductions. And my email address is dsmeadows@myfairpoint.net. dsmeadows@myfairpoint.net. Now, our tract is 8 rectangular panels which can be printed on both sides of a single sheet of 8.5 by 11 paper. This being done, the paper should be cut in half and then the halves placed together, folded in the middle, and stapled. Each tract then only costs a single sheet of copy paper and the ink required, and probably 2 staples. And I expect that would cost less than 1 penny per tract, which is cheap. So that hundreds, could even thousands, could be produced at a low cost. Consider then the cover of our tract. We aim to make the cover completely candid about the contents, so that anyone seeing it would almost immediately have an idea of what it is. We've heard of a gospel tract disguised as a $100 bill, which may be left in place of a tip for waitresses. And then we've heard of an actual case where one waitress in great need was first excited and then sorely disappointed. Any kind of bait and switch approach to evangelizing the lost is surely unethical. Our cover has the title, The Way Back to God, an image of a Bible, and a subtitle, A Brief, Simple Explanation of the Christian Faith and Your Everlasting Happiness. Right away, it is easy to see what kind of leaflet this is. Also, we are announcing that we intend to explain something of the Christian faith, not just the gospel. The gospel cannot be adequately understood if completely divorced from other elements of biblical truth. That's my conviction. So you may open the booklet and consider panel 1, which is The God We Once Knew. Now notice that just like the Bible in Genesis 1:1, we start with God. Like Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion in Book 1, Chapter 1, we begin to address the reader about knowing God as He really is and in a profound and intimate way. Here's the first paragraph of our tract. Do you know God? Yes, in one sense, because deep down we are all aware of His true existence, even atheists who deny it. Perhaps no, in another, because to know Him in the highest sense is to love and serve Him. Many people in the world do not love God. You may be one of them. Next, we want to declare to the reader the religious authority from which we speak. In a very simple way, we are here representing the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura. To quote our confession, the 1689 London Baptist Confession, this is the doctrine that the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. The confession also says that the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the Word of God. These are quotes from the first chapter, paragraphs 1 and 4 of the confession. Also implied in this paragraph from our tract are the doctrines that Scripture is verbally inspired and therefore living and powerful, the very Word of God for people today. Here's what we say. God speaks in the Bible's very words. All Scripture is God's Word. Its message is the historic Christian faith and spiritual life. John 6:63, the teaching you are about to read comes from that holy book. The next paragraph in the tract is our formal introduction of God to the reader, and we stress his identity as creator and sovereign Lord, along with his wisdom and generosity in the original creation, for which he ought to be praised. We rehearse briefly the creation of human beings in the persons of Adam and Eve and how God placed them in a garden paradise. Here's what we say. In the beginning, God, the only God, personal, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. In his own image, God created humanity, our first parents, Adam and Eve. Genesis 1:26 and 7. And placed us in a true paradise, the Garden of Eden, Genesis 2:8. There we enjoyed perfect and true happiness. Everything necessary for the well-being of body and soul had been provided by our wise and generous Creator, Genesis 1:31. He is so good and praiseworthy, Psalm 145:9. Next, we aim to introduce the reader to the truth that God made man as a worshiping creature, capable of fellowship with him. You will recognize, I'm sure, our incorporation of language from the Westminster Shorter Catechism here. God, for the sake of his own glory, created humanity. We exist for him, not vice versa, Romans 11:36. We are a reflection of God's own glorious nature. We must love and serve God, since as Creator and Lord, he has a right to this from us. God made us to glorify and enjoy him forever. So here we challenge the ubiquitous egoism directly. This egoism, which is nothing else but self-idolatry. Sinners need straight talk about these things to resist their thoughtless and carnal momentum. Having set forth then something of God's being and our original relationship with him, we proceed to the spiritual and moral fall of the human race. That is to say, the doctrine of original sin. In panel 2, called We Lost Our Way. Here we announce the bad news first, without which the good news of the gospel cannot really be understood or appreciated. The stars shine brightest against a black midnight sky. Here's what we say. The bad news is that paradise was lost when we sinned against God, 1 John 3:4. Then all miseries flooded this world, for we had fallen from God. Now notice carefully our use of the third person plural pronouns, like we. It is important for people subject to the radical individualism of modern culture to begin to think more biblically in terms of our solidarity with all mankind. In Adam and Eve, we originally had fellowship with God, because they did. And all of us were in some senses in our first parents. This is the underlying presupposition inherent in the very title of our tract, The Way Back to God. We have all, as a race, been involved in a great cosmic apostasy. Mankind was once near to God and loyal to Him, but now we have fallen. And how we have fallen. As sinners, we all need to return to our Creator and Lord. In the paragraph just cited, we've also explained that not God, but we ourselves are the blameworthy cause for all the miseries in this world. Along with the devil, though mention of him is omitted, to maintain our strict constraints on the length of this little work. Our declaration of miseries as a consequence of man's sin also begins to address the so-called problem of evil, how God can be good and powerful while suffering abounds in His creation. We've established that the original creation was very good, and it was only when man revolted against our rightful king that mayhem began. The next paragraph. God gave Adam and Eve only one prohibition. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. But they disobeyed God and became guilty, worthy of the death which He had threatened upon their eating the forbidden fruit. When that happened, they lost their sweet fellowship with God and became His enemies. They also became liable to severe punishment both in this life and the next, for their criminal act was extremely wicked, being against God. We are convinced that the biblical account of creation and the fall, with the temptation of Adam and Eve, is extremely important as a part of what we must teach so that unbelievers may begin to grasp the person and work of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. By the way, this also strikes a blow to the prevalent assumption of evolution as an explanation for origins, and that is no small matter. Our tract continues. God did not kill them immediately, but cursed them, the whole creation, and their descendants, including you and me, Genesis 3, 16 to 19. God had appointed Adam as legal representative for all people, on probation for the reward of eternal life, fellowship with God, which Adam forfeited for us all by his sin, Romans 5, 12. Now we are all born as sinners, alienated from God, under a curse of spiritual and eternal death. You have broken all the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, 1 to 17, Matthew 5, 21 and 22, 27 and 28, and James 2, 10. You have not loved God with all your heart, nor loved your neighbor as yourself, Matthew 22, 36 to 40. You have a bad record and a bad heart until God changes them. Now here we set forth first the doctrine of the imputation of Adam's sin to all his posterity. As the Puritans used to teach their children to repeat by rote, in Adam's fall, you know what it is? We sinned all. That was associated with the letter A in the alphabet when they were learning their alphabet letters. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Surely this is a true and accurate representation of the biblical doctrine, formally explained by the Apostle Paul in Romans 5, verses 12 to 21. We then proceed to reveal the biblical teaching that each son and daughter of Adam is a sinner by nature. And those who have come to moral consciousness are sinners by personal act and habit. Far too many popular presentations of the gospel ignore the fall of man and each person's fundamentally corrupted nature, called original sin, and consider almost exclusively what has been called actual sins. Now, actual sin is an important aspect of the lost condition, to be sure. So we address it. But it would be a mistake to fixate on actual sin to the exclusion of the fall of man and man's sin nature. The Ten Commandments have been extremely important in the whole tradition of Reformed thought, evangelism, and sanctification. And this is because Reformed theology recognizes the exalted place of God's moral law and this summary of God's moral law found in Holy Scripture. Here we use the Decalogue to convict the reader of his or her own actual sins. And we hasten to say that the essence of the righteousness required by God is love to himself as supreme and unselfish love to one's neighbor. This exhibits the truth that the import of God's moral law is necessarily spiritual, addressing matters of the heart and not just of our outward conduct. Our brief presentation of the biblical bad news being completed, we gladly proclaim the good news, which is essentially a person and his redeeming work. I direct your attention now to panel 3, entitled Jesus Christ is the Way Back to God. We begin here with a broad statement of God's redeeming purpose, asserting that it has cosmic implications. And here's what the tract says. The gospel is the best news we could ever possibly hear. God is not only holy and just, God is love, most merciful and kind, 1 John 4:8. He has already begun to save humanity from self-inflicted ruin, and he will finish his good work. A bright new creation is coming, 2 Peter 3:13. Up to this point, all our references to love have to do with our duty to love God and our failure in this duty. Now the reader can be prepared to hear about God's love in its larger theological context. And this guards the thoughtful reader from thinking of God's love in a sentimental way. Then the tract says, the Bible reveals that the one God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three distinct persons, and yet only one deity, Matthew 28:19. From eternity, God planned the salvation of many for the praise of his mercy. As the true biblical doctrine of salvation is inherently Trinitarian, we cannot imagine a good gospel tract that leaves the Trinitarian concept wholly unmentioned. We also wish to drive home the point that the great salvation God is accomplishing was planned by him, has been and is being accomplished by him, and finally promotes the manifestation of his ineffable glory. Our tract avoids the typical man-centeredness of others like Steps to Peace with God. Here's the next paragraph. God the Son came from heaven, John 6:38, to become a true human being without losing his identity as God. Jesus Christ is fully divine and fully human, one indivisible, glorious person. He was appointed by God as the last Adam, the other legal representative for humanity, Romans 5:19. Unlike Adam, the first human being, Jesus passed the test of righteousness. He always did those things that pleased his heavenly Father, and so he earned the eternal life lost by Adam. Then Jesus willingly suffered the punishment that his people deserved, dying in their place when he was crucified. 1 Peter 3:18. On the third day after Jesus died and was buried, he rose from the grave. Soon afterward, he proved he was alive to hundreds of eyewitnesses at once. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-6. He is reigning now at God's right hand in heaven. Now, topically, this paragraph carries a heavy load because it bears the news of Christ's first advent, his incarnation, his hypostatic union, his identity as the second great legal representative for mankind. In principle, we have explained the Reformed and biblical idea of a covenant of works, violated by the first Adam and satisfied by the last Adam. This weighty paragraph also brings forward the significance of Christ's crucifixion as a penal substitutionary sacrifice. Finally, we declare his resurrection with eyewitnesses, along with his current session at the Father's right hand, implying the Son's ascension from earth to heaven. All this proclamation about the Son of God in his identity and his first coming is so critically important because it is the crux of redemptive history. It is the objective foundation of the salvation of all God's elect. Next to last, we call for the reader's subjective response to this proclamation of what God has done. After gospel indicatives come gospel imperatives, and these may be summarized as repentance and faith. So, panel four is, repent of your sins, believe the gospel. We would here impress upon the reader that he has been highly favored to hear a clear and biblical presentation of the gospel like this, and that being a steward of this message, he has come into an elevated level of responsibility to respond in a godly way. More light makes him who rejects it subject to greater condemnation. Here's what the tract says. You have now been blessed to hear this plan of salvation. You have a great responsibility to respond positively, or the eternal consequences will be even worse for you than if you had never heard at all. Our next paragraph represents the way that evangelistic Calvinism has often made appeals to the lost through the centuries. We explain that repentance and faith are special duties of gospel hearers. Our appeal reflects the manner of those who believe in the free offer of the gospel. Here's what it says. To the reader, whoever he or she is, any reader reads this in our tract. God is graciously calling you back to Him. He offers you His Son, Jesus Christ, with the free gift of righteousness for your justification. To have Him, you must turn back to God from all your sins with a broken heart for all your shameful treatment of God and harmful treatment of your neighbor. You must believe that this good news about Jesus Christ is true and trust wholeheartedly in Him and His promise to save believing sinners. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on Him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. John 5:24. We wish to give the reader an especially helpful Bible verse which may become an instrument of faith in them with God's blessing. John 5:24 has become very precious to many of us for the sake of its clarity and simplicity, along with the strength of its affirmation that it is the hearing of the gospel and the believing upon the Christ presented in it which becomes the evidence of one's being in a state of grace with sins forgiven and a blessed eternity. Our next paragraph tells the reader, if you will repent of self-righteousness and any attempt to earn salvation by good works, Titus 3, 5-7, relying instead completely and only on Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, John 14:6, Acts 4:12, then you will be able to rejoice that all your sins are forgiven. Instead of being angry with you, Psalm 7:11, God will be your heavenly Father, loving you as his own dear child. You will have begun your way home to be happy in his gracious presence forever. Now here we have gladly explained what has been called sola fide, the doctrine that Christians are saved by faith alone. We've also explained the biblical basis, rather the biblical doctrine of a believer's assurance of salvation, which Cardinal Bellarmine in the Counter-Reformation said was the Protestant's greatest heresy, assurance of salvation. Finally, we turn to some advice which will be good for readers, whether they believe what they have read or not. But before we move on, I want you to notice the conspicuous absence of the sinner's prayer or anything like it in our tract. Because of the influence of the pop gospel, many have embraced the error of decisionalism, and we would do nothing to support it. There's only one or two such prayers in the whole Bible anyway. Hosea 14, 1-3 is the best example. And then Luke 19:13, God be merciful to me, the sinner. But this was never the ordinary way in which God's true spokesmen have made their appeal to the wicked. Rather, Christ's servants have imitated his example of proclaiming the gospel and calling sinners to repent and believe. Christ's servants, having proclaimed the gospel and called the hearers to repent and believe, were warning of judgment if they didn't, and conditionally promising salvation to them if they would repent and believe. That's what we do. That's what all preachers of the gospel should do. Proclaim the bad news, proclaim the good news, tell the people about God's threats of judgment, and call them to escape for their lives, to turn from their sins and their idols, to rely on Christ, the merciful Savior, and promise them that if they will trust him, their sins will be forgiven and their future will be certainly blessed. That's what we're called to do. Now consider panel 5, parting advice. We do not presume that a positive response will be forthcoming from all readers, but all readers need some guidance nevertheless. We thought it seasonable in the tract, before concluding our brief presentation, to impress with the momentous nature of the things read and to give some direction to use various means of grace which God may bless to the reader's salvation, even long after they have read the tract. Here's what the first paragraph of panel 5 says. Having heard these gospel truths, you have a duty never to let them be taken away, forsaken because they are unpopular, or crowded out by the cares, riches, and pleasures of this world. Instead, you must receive them and become spiritually fruitful if you would escape eternal ruin. Of course, these comments are obviously based on Jesus' parable of the soils, Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8, with that parable's characterization of four kinds of hearers and only the fruitful soil representing the saved. Then we say in the tract, get your own Bible and see it as the most important book in your life, one you pick up every day, even if only to read one short passage. The Gospel of John may be the best place to start reading. Now here we strive to make everyone, Christians and unbelievers, habitual daily Bible readers. You know, of course, it's entirely possible that a non-Christian could develop a habit of daily Bible reading, and they should. So by directing all our readers toward this habit, many may become Christians who did not respond immediately to this tract. My own testimony is that God used private Bible reading as an important instrument of regenerating grace in my life. We recommend the Gospel of John in particular because of its clearly stated purpose for evangelism. It says, these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name, John 20:31. Reading the Gospel of John has been the means whereby countless people, and only judgment day will reveal how many, have truly come to saving faith in Christ. I indulge an anecdote from John MacArthur's ministry. He had a Jewish man come to him who didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. And after a brief talk in John's study, John gave him a booklet which was simply the text of the Gospel of John and urged him to read it and come back in 2 weeks and they would talk again. Afterward, John was talking to one of his fellow pastors who said, that's it? All you gave him was the Gospel of John? As if he should have had something better than that. So 2 weeks later, John testifies that he met with this man and he had read the Gospel of John and he had become convinced that Jesus was the Messiah of the Old Testament. Next, we say in the tract, pray that God will give you light from his word and draw you near to him. To gain spiritual benefit is not mainly a matter of intelligence, but of the Lord's blessing. Without him, we are spiritually blind. While one needs a renewed heart to pray well, even the unconverted can address God in prayer and make petitions for spiritual illumination. And actually, this is their responsibility. When anyone makes conscience of this duty, it is a good sign that God intends to bring them out of their darkness into his light. We would urge them to become established in a habit of such prayers. Do you counsel non-Christians to pray that God would give them light and to read their Bibles every day? I surely hope that you do, and I would expect that is the general practice among us. Next we say, contact a church nearby. Tell a pastor you want to learn more about the Christian faith. Seek a church that is conservative, evangelical, and reformed. A good pastor will understand what these words mean. Now, if an interested reader could be persuaded to reach out for spiritual help from a church fitting our description, it very well could lead to their sound conversion. Few gospel tracts direct people to a local church, and fewer gospel tracts still offer guidance about what kind of a church to seek. While our three adjectives, that is conservative, evangelical, and reformed, are not any fail-proof test of finding a good church, at least they steer the reader toward churches that, on the whole, are likely to agree with the evangelistic message in this tract and to prove a real spiritual help to their attendees. Now, while our church is a Reformed Baptist church, there are too few Reformed Baptist churches scattered throughout the world to direct the reader to them alone. our advice in this tract is broad enough, I think, to show a genuine charity toward brethren who may not agree with us on all our distinctives. And I think that's our biblical duty as well. Next we say, if you begin sincerely trusting in Christ, see that phrase? If you begin sincerely trusting in Christ, it's away from a momentary decision toward a habitual posture of the soul in its relationship with Christ, trusting Him. If you begin sincerely trusting in Christ, tell others about your faith. You may need to be baptized in water as a new believer's public testimony when joining a church. Again, a pastor can help you. So this counsels the agreeable reader to begin to act in a distinctive way from others like a Christian by confessing their faith, submitting to baptism, and joining a local church. The apostles, having preached the gospel, added exhortations to baptism and attachment to a local church in their extended remarks. I remember being at a certain parachurch organization's meeting, and the question was asked, what is it that we want new converts to do? When someone first trusts Jesus Christ, what is next after that? And I raised my hand and said, well, we want them to be baptized and join a church. And I was practically ridiculed by the leader for mentioning baptism as something we wanted new converts to do. He had in mind read your Bible and pray and memorize scripture and witness and so forth. And I pointed out that Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, that was not particularly welcome news to him. But he did reluctantly write baptism on the blackboard. I'm sorry that is the attitude in many places. Let us be more scriptural. The last paragraph of Steps reads, of The Way Back to God reads, all apologies. Begin praising God for His greatness and goodness and for His amazing grace to sinners through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is why God made us. By His grace we will worship Him forever. Amen. And this brings us full circle to the beginning of the tract's message, where we said that God made us to glorify and enjoy Him forever. Salvation is for God's praise first and foremost. We were made to worship God and God alone according to His revealed will, on account of Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit. That's what we would lead the reader to do. Not just pray a prayer or sign something, but to become part of the living, eternal church of those who adore God, our Father, Son, His Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now we pray earnestly, and we invite your prayers with us, that God may send forth our little tract to win thousands and ten thousands of hearts for His eternal glory. May it be so. Amen. Thank you, dear brethren, for your attention. Thank you, North Bergen Church, for the invitation and the privilege of ministry here. Let us give thanks together. Our Father, it is very good for us to come together to study your word and the applications of that word to the holy and blessed gospel ministry with which we are charged and entrusted. And Father, we have considered many biblical texts in our study of this subject, and I know that your word, with your blessing, has the power to edify my dear brethren. Whatever the value of my extra-biblical remarks may have been, we certainly pray that our time in these lectures has not been wasted, but that we will be more and more committed to know the gospel, believe the gospel, and proclaim the gospel in total fidelity to the biblical disclosure of that glorious saving message. And we do pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.